Welcome to the teaching and preaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Jesus spoke with authority. The Bible records this in Matthew chapter 7. The crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Oftentimes when Jesus would speak, he would draw massive crowds around him. He was like no other rabbi and literally like no other teacher of his time. He was a master at applying Old Testament scripture to his hearers' lives. And one of his favorite ways of doing this, and most familiar ways, was through parables. He loved to use them. In fact, there are nearly 40 of them recorded in the Gospels, but perhaps the most famous is that of the Good Samaritan. Most people, even unbelievers, love this parable. And we love it because we like to think that we're the Good Samaritan. We put ourselves in that parable and see ourselves as this man. We believe that in our heart of hearts, we would have been that guy had we had the opportunity like he did. In truth, though, all that does is reveal our own pride, our own self-aggrandizement. We are so prone to thinking way beyond what we ought to about ourselves. We all want to be known as a good Samaritan. It's a byword for someone who sacrificially gives of themselves to someone else, especially someone who's less fortunate or someone who has a great need. And of course, that's not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very good thing to be called a good Samaritan. But the problem with everyone wanting to be the good Samaritan is that they miss the point. They miss the point. That is not the point of this parable. The point of the parable is not to prompt you to go the extra mile in helping others or to sacrificially give of your possessions to help those less fortunate or who have fallen on hard times. Again, these are not bad things. They just don't happen to be the point of the parable. So what is the point? Well, if you ask James Hart, who is a social justice advocate, he says this: the Good Samaritan was intentionally about race. The lawyer hoped that he could fulfill the commandment to love his neighbor by caring exclusively for other Jews, and Jesus would not. Jesus' story demonstrated that love for our neighbor should transcend all racial, national, social, and economic boundaries. Jesus uses the Good Samaritan parable to reshape our worldview. Moreover, the narrative is a Christian call to action, end quote. Is that the point of the parable? Is it a call to action racially, socially, and economically? Is the purpose of the parable to reshape our worldview? He goes on to say this: some will refuse to believe that Jesus spoke directly to ethnic and racial animosity, the same kind that characterizes our world today. All too often, he says, the church fails to understand the narrative as Jesus intended because we've been shaped so deeply by our culture, more so than Christ. And so, according to James Hart, the Good Samaritan is really about ethnic and racial animosities. One of the main voices in the social justice movement says this: if you think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, it really works on multiple levels. First was the sin of the passerby. It wasn't that they beat the Good Samaritan. They weren't overtly causing that person harm, but by bypassing that person who was hurt, they were not showing neighborly concern. I would say that is the sin of the American church when it comes to racism. It's not that the majority of Christians are out there hanging people or calling people the N-word. It's that faced with an entire group of people who are proverbially beaten and bloody on the side of the road, the church has chosen to bypass them. That's one level. He goes on. Brace yourself. The other level works like this. What if the Good Samaritan did all that he did for the stranger and then walked along the same road, saw another person beaten, walked along the road again, saw another person beaten again and again and again? At some point, you would ask, what is it about the condition of the road that are causing people to be harmed? You would want to get to the structural and the contextual aspects of it. Quoting from his own book, he's asking Christians, this is what he's asking Christians to do. He says, quote, not just to provide relief for individuals or in specific cases, but to look at the broader causes and concepts of inequality in the first place. Wow, that's deep. It's confusing. Is Jesus asking us to think long term when it comes to inequality, when it comes to social and economic issues? Brian Conkle of Sojourners, another organization who is unashamedly committed to social justice, affirms what I just read, and he asks this question: Was short-term aid all that was necessary in response to the incident, or was the Good Samaritan later inspired to engage the dilemma through advocacy? Well, I don't want you to think that I'm just picking on the social justice warriors. Raleigh Sadler, writing for the Gospel Coalition, says this: Jesus wants us not only to identify with the priest and the Levite, but he also wants us to see our neediness in the vulnerable man. That man might be half dead, but we were completely dead, dead in our sins, he says, Ephesians 2, verse 1. Yet Christ did not leave us to be the living dead. On the cross, he did not merely risk his life or purity to help us. He freely gave it. Today, he speaks life into our death, even when we cannot love him or anyone else. He comes to our brokenness and vulnerability to rescue us by grace. In this way, Jesus himself is the Good Samaritan. Even our own current SBC president believes this. And so I ask you, is Jesus inserting himself into this story in some allegorical way? Well, let me just cut to the chase for you. He is not. He is not. It is not about race. It is not about helping the poor. It is not about crushing the oppressor. It is not about lifting up the oppressed. Parables, listen, parables are not allegories. They are not. Plain and simple, this parable and the others is about salvation. This one is about your perceived righteousness. And it's only through Christ that you can know how to love God perfectly and then love your neighbor perfectly as well. This is what a converted heart looks like. People are always going to make this parable to say whatever they want it to say in order to further their own agenda. So the only question we really need to ask is this: what did Jesus intend by this parable? Why did he speak this parable? Why did he tell this story? And I think you're going to see that the answer is really simpler than you might imagine. Certainly simpler than the explanations that I just read you a few minutes ago. So if you have your place in your Bibles in Luke chapter 10, I invite you once again to stand as I read this. I'm going to begin in verse 25, and I'll go to the end of verse 37. And a lawyer stood up, and he put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "Well, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him, and they beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii, and he gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers' hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy towards him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." You can be seated. So what exactly is Jesus doing in this parable? Well, very simply, Jesus is evangelizing. He's evangelizing. The same as what he did with Nicodemus. The same as what he did with the rich young ruler. But there's only one difference between those two stories and this story. And it's this. This story is made up. It didn't happen. Not like Nicodemus did. Not like the rich young ruler. Now, before we get into this text, I think it might be helpful really just to remind ourselves what a parable is and why Jesus uses them or used them. Number one, the first question, what is a parable? Well, simply, it's a story. It's a made-up story. The people are fictitious. The setting is fictitious. The story is believable because Jesus uses common people and common settings of the day and common locations. For example, in other parables, he talks about thorny ground. He talks about dirt roads. He speaks about wedding feasts. He talks about wheat and harvest and different locations. And the list just goes on and on. And so a parable, though, is intended to communicate one main point. It doesn't have multiple levels. It doesn't have multiple meanings. It is has a very distinct and singular spiritual lesson for us. Sadly, many make the mistake, though, of trying to interpret all the people in a parable and every event in the parable. In other words, they're treating it like what? An allegory. An allegory. And again, parables are not allegory. And I'm going to tell you this, if that's your approach to parables, you're going to find yourself in a world of trouble if you approach it that way. Because the interpretations are endless. And in some cases, downright bizarre. Question number two, why did Jesus teach in parables? Well, parables were designed to teach a spiritual truth about salvation. And so in that sense, parables are evangelistic. They can be evangelistic. But secondly, it was for the purpose of judgment. Jesus says that in Matthew 13. The truths were actually hidden from many of his followers, especially those who had scorned and rejected him for so long. And so parables then represent divine judicial hardening. What I mean is that because of their hard hearts, Jesus hardens their hearts even further so that they cannot understand them. Quoting from the Old Testament, Jesus says this in Matthew 13, "You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive." But the good news is, for believers, Jesus is pleased to reveal them to us, to explain them to us. And that's great news. So that's why Jesus spoke in parables. Now, as we work our way through this, I don't have an outline in the sense of I don't have a three-point outline with this. So if you're looking for points, here's the points that I'm going to give you. I'm going to do what Ezra did in Nehemiah 8. I'm going to read the text, I'm going to explain the text, and then I'm going to apply the text. Okay? I've already read it. That's point one. So if you're writing notes, you're already behind. Point number two, we're going to explain the text at this point. Okay? So with that as our background, let's look at this story. This is actually a pretty straightforward story. Nothing difficult, mysterious about it. It's a simple, simple story. It begins in verse 25. A lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Luke tells us right from the get-go what the motive of this lawyer is. In fact, it was no different than any other religious leader of his day. Their mission, their motive was simple: trap Jesus. Trap him in his words so that they could arrest him and then have him executed. And this is no different. The question actually that the lawyer poses is not a question for him. He's not posing this on his behalf. He wasn't seeking eternal life because this lawyer assumed he had it already. This was hypothetical. The problem, though, was not the question. It's not the question. It's a great question, right? It's a great question. In fact, it's the only question in life that matters. This is the question. And he asks the right question. And who better to ask than Jesus? You know you're going to get the right answer. It's the perfect question to the perfect person, and coming as no surprise to us, he gives the perfect answer. The perfect answer. So this lawyer, now don't think of first century lawyers like 21st century lawyers. They're different. They were lawyers in the sense that they understood the law, but it was the Old Testament law. So they were theological lawyers in that regards. Much different than today's lawyers. But Jesus doesn't answer his questions. You notice that? He asks the question. Jesus doesn't answer it. Instead, Jesus asks him a question. And essentially what he's saying is this: what does the Bible say? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, what's the Bible say? He just throws it right back at him. That's not a hard question, though, for a lawyer. And it's not a hard question for him either. And he answers with flying colors. He knows he's Old Testament. And so he answers and he says this in verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That answer was dead on, wasn't it? It was perfect. This is the sum of the Old Testament laws. And so Jesus then says, do this and you'll live. Do this and you'll live. Now, wait a minute. I don't know about you, but that sounds a little bit to me like works salvation. Love God and love others. And if you'll just do those things, then you'll have eternal life. And of all the people to be talking to about this, a lawyer who was probably a legalist, you're telling him to do something? I mean, I thought Jesus was trying to evangelize this guy. Well, he is. But what does Jesus have to take care of first? Well, this man's self-righteousness. Because you remember in the story of the rich young ruler, he thought he kept the Ten Commandments as well. In fact, he said, I've kept them from my youth. He doesn't even remember a time when he wasn't keeping the Ten Commandments. And this lawyer really was no different. He assumed the same. I told you earlier, he's not asking the question for himself. And so Jesus then is using the law to get him to see his own sinfulness, to get him to see his own wretchedness. The problem is he refuses to see it, right? Verse 29 says, wishing to what? Justify himself. At this point, you have to put yourself in the place of this lawyer. This lawyer is feeling pretty full of himself. He's just answered a question that Jesus has asked, and he's answered it perfectly. And his attitude now is a bit sarcastic. It's as if he's saying, okay, Jesus, I answered that one. Now you answer this one. You answer this question for me. Just who is my neighbor? I mean, I'm convinced he thought he had stumped Jesus at this point. He knew he answered the question correctly. He thought he was now in the driver's seat of this conversation. Little did he know, no one controls the conversation with Jesus. No one. And not this lawyer especially. This man thought he knew who his neighbor was. Now, where would he have gotten that from? Well, according to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. Well, where did he get that from? Well, from the rabbis. This is what the rabbis taught. Love your neighbor, hate your enemies. And so for the Jew, they could love their own, but their enemies, never. Never. Which would especially include Samaritans. And so it's at this point where he is literally denying his own guilt before the law that Jesus tells the parable. This man has refused the truth from the one who is truth. And so Jesus uses the story in order to evangelize his hard heart. This lawyer is lost. He is not a believer. His only hope is standing right in front of him, and he rejects Christ and rejects the truth. The story is designed to crush his own self-righteousness. That's the purpose. Now, before we actually get into the parable, I need to make an important point. The lawyer asked how many questions? He asked two, right? The first one, what must I do to inherit eternal life? But the second one was, who's my neighbor? Two completely different questions. Totally unrelated, right? Not so. The first question is the right one. It's always the right question. And as you would expect from a lawyer, he answers it correctly. He should. The problem is not question one. The problem is question two. Why is it a problem? What's wrong with question two? The fact that he asks who his neighbor is assumes that neighbors does not include everyone. The question assumes it. He thought it. Neighbors were only certain people, and he wants Jesus to define them for him. Tell him who they are. And secondly, it's the wrong question, because he assumed he was fulfilling the law well enough. Did you notice that the lawyer didn't ask Jesus about loving God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength? He either assumed he was fulfilling that, or he fell short and he was just focusing on the one command that he felt like he was obeying. It doesn't really matter which one it is, because in either case, he's revealing his proud and self-righteous heart. And by the way, he has no idea that Jesus actually knows his heart. But it's the second question that prompts the parable. Jesus tells this parable because the lawyer was trying to justify himself. He knew his heart, and so he tells a parable. So as soon as he asks the question, who's my neighbor, he doesn't answer it with a direct answer. He tells a story. Now, for a moment, put yourself in the place of Jesus. You are evangelizing someone who is self-righteous, someone who thinks they're good enough to get into heaven based on their own merit. You say, well, how do you identify somebody like that? That's actually pretty easy. Listen to them talk. Listen to them talk. You'll hear things like, well, I go to church nearly every Sunday. I pay tithes. I give to other ministries. I pray every day. I was baptized. You know, you get the point. You hear this all the time. These are reasons people say that they're going to heaven. And everything they say is focused on what? On what they did and what they're doing. So how do you witness then to a person like that? Well, the first thing you have to do is you have to get them unsaved. Right? Know what I mean? You got to get them unsaved. That person has to understand their poor, wretched condition before they can hear the good news. They need a healthy dose of the law. But Jesus doesn't even do that. Not like he did with the rich young ruler, where he quoted the Ten Commandments. Instead, he tells a story where in the end, this lawyer will see himself. And so verse 30 says this, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. They stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. Now that's a pretty condensed version of a story. It's not a very lengthy story. It's not like a story of the prodigal son or something like that. It's a very short story. And so we don't have all the possibilities, all the contingencies that could have happened. But you know what? It's not necessary. We don't need them. All we need to know is what Jesus tells us. And so this man, he is making a trip. He begins in Jerusalem and he goes down to Jericho. It's actually, if you look at topography maps, that's about a 4,000 foot drop in elevation from one city to the next in the course of about 17 miles. All along the way of this road are cliffs and ravines and rocks, large rocks, where robbers could hide. And they did. This was not an uncommon thing in their day. So there is this man who evidently was ambushed. He was beaten. He was stripped. He was robbed to the point where Jesus said he was half dead. He's hanging on to life by a thread. We don't know anything else in particular about this man. Was he a Samaritan? I don't think so. Doesn't appear to be. He's traveling from Jerusalem, so he's probably a Jew. I think that's the implication here with this. And then in verse 31 it says, And by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. If the man who was beaten had been identified as a Samaritan, we might understand why the priest would pass all the way around and even to the other side. But he doesn't identify. Jesus does not identify him that way. He identifies a Samaritan later, but not in this part of the story. And so when he calls him a man, we assume he's speaking of a fellow Jew. And so why wouldn't the priest help him? If he's a fellow Jew, if according to the Old Testament, if according to the definition of rabbis, that a fellow Jew is a neighbor, why would he not help him? Well, some have posed possibilities. Maybe he didn't want to touch him because he felt like he might be unclean. Maybe he had a more urgent need. You know, there was something pressing even beyond this man that he had to get to, something even worse than that. Maybe he was fearful that robbers that mugged this guy were still there, and if he stopped, he'd be mugged, he'd be robbed, he'd be beaten. Maybe the priest assumed that his condition was a judgment from God and he deserved it. It's a possibility, right? Well, let me just tell you something. I can clear up all of that for you. I can answer all of those questions. because the priest wasn't thinking about anything. Nothing at all. In fact, he wasn't thinking, period. You know why? This is a story. He's not a real person. He has no conscience. So none of those excuses weigh in on any of this at all. It wasn't because he thought he would be unclean or he had was fearful of the robbers or any of those things at all. This is a made-up story. So you can't impose all of these things into this. The truth is, he didn't go over to help because he didn't love God, and therefore he couldn't love his neighbor. He was a hypocrite. He was a fake. This is why Jesus uses this as the illustration. And in verse 32, same scenario. Likewise, a Levite also, when he comes to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side. Both of these men don't just pass by. You notice that? They are intentional of going around and getting literally as far away as they can. So this is willful. This is determined to move away from this man. No mistaking of motive in this. Had he simply just passed by, the lawyer might think, well, maybe he didn't actually see him. He just sort of passed by and he was beaten so bad that he couldn't say anything, he was unconscious or whatever. But that's not the case at all. No, this is clear. They saw him and they put themselves as far away from him as they absolutely could. And so, like the priest, this Levite, he didn't love God and he didn't love people either. Now, follow this thought. The lawyer has just met two men in this story who didn't have eternal life. That was the first question. What must I do to have eternal life? Neither of them loved God perfectly with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, because if they did, they would do what? They would love their neighbor. They would love people, especially a fellow Jew. And they didn't. And you know what? The lawyer knew this. He knew it. Jesus just illustrated two examples of two religious leaders who broke the two greatest commandments. They did not possess eternal life, and the lawyer knew it. My guess is, at that point in the story, this lawyer was speechless. But not as speechless as he's going to be at the end of verse 33. Verse 33 says, but a Samaritan. A Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Jesus has just delivered a mic drop moment. Dead silence. This is unthinkable. Of all the peoples, Samaritans were the most hated by the Jews. They would never, and I mean never, consider them a neighbor, let alone even a friend. In fact, if you want to make a racial slur towards somebody in the first century, you'd call them a Samaritan. That's how bad it was. Listen to who the Jews called a Samaritan. In John chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and listen to what he says. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God, and for this reason you do not hear them, because you're not of God. The Jews answered and said to him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? So they're calling Jesus not only a Samaritan, a demon-possessed Samaritan. It just doesn't get worse than that. And here, in this story, you have a Samaritan acting like a Jew ought to act. Treating this man with compassion, like a friend, like a neighbor. For this lawyer, this is unthinkable. This is absolutely unthinkable. He has no category for this in his mind, no place to file this. A Samaritan functioning like a Jew ought to. And so the main character is not the priest or the Levite, right? The main character isn't even the man who's beaten. It's the Samaritan. He's the one who's loving his neighbor. And of course, loving your neighbor is not just, it's not just simply feeling sorry. It's not just having compassion for someone. It's more than that, isn't it? It's actually doing something. You know, like the book of James says, be doers of the word. Well, this Samaritan, I'm telling you, was not short on the doing. It says in verse 34, he came to him, he bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, and he said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, I don't know if you're keeping track, but I counted 7 things that he just did. He bandaged him. He poured oil and wine on his wounds. He put him on his donkey. He brought him to the inn. He took care of him, which means he spent the night with him. Spent the night. He gave 2 denarii for his care as he left. And then he came back, and when he would come back, he was going to pay him even more. I mean, this is over the top. This is way, way beyond care that we would think of. Way beyond just reasonable care. So how much did he give him? Well, it says 2 denarii. Well, a denarii, you know, is a day's wage. It's a little hard to calculate exactly what that is, but, you know, just thinking in our day and age, if your family makes $75,000, that's $600. $600 is what he left him. But that wasn't the extent. That's just to get him started. That's just the beginning of all this. He basically wrote the guy a blank check. He said, look, do whatever. Whatever it takes to take care of this guy, I'm going to pay for it. I don't care what it costs. Does he got to have an MRI? Okay, I'll pay for that. I mean, this is what he's doing here. Now, ask yourself, who would you do that for? I'm going to tell you who. You. Yeah. You. Someone might say, well, I've given money to the poor before, or I've bought meals for them in the past. Well, that's great. That's fantastic that you've done that. But that's no comparison to what this guy has done. It isn't even on the radar. And maybe you recall a time, or someone told you of a time where that very thing happened to them. They came across this man, they spent much time with him, they nursed him back to health, and they did all these things for him, even extreme things like that, and yet there's nothing wrong with all of that. In fact, it's very good, but again, this is not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is not saying this. Here is an example of how you're to love your neighbor. You should do this. This is the example. This is how you're to do it. Here's one example to do that. Remember the original question? Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The parable is answering the question. This is the answer to the question. The question is not, give me an example of how I can love my neighbor. Show me how I can do that. This is way beyond that. Way beyond that. You are to love God perfectly, love your neighbor perfectly. And listen, that means all your neighbors, every one of them, every one of them. Well, again, who does that? Not you, not me, no one. No one loves like that. But if you're going to heaven based on your goodness, you got to love like that. That's the standard. That's what he's trying to get this man to see. It has to be perfection. And then in verse 36, Jesus asks the final question. Which of these three do you think, keyword, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? In other words, he's appealing to his understanding of the Old Testament. He says, which one is fulfilling Leviticus 19, which says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, I am the Lord. Well, it wasn't either of the Jews in this story. By the way, did you notice what Jesus did at this point? The lawyer wanted Jesus to define exactly who was his neighbor. Jesus is saying, that's not the right question. That's the wrong question. Because in this story, the man, the beaten man, was a neighbor to the priest and to the Levite. He was a fellow Jew. He was a real neighbor, and they still didn't take care of him. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who proved to be the neighbor? Who proved it? The lawyer, he didn't get a choice. He didn't get a choice to who qualified to be his neighbor. Instead, he was to love as a neighbor in an unqualified way. In other words, no restrictions, no standard, anyone, anywhere, at any time. That's the standard. Jesus never answers his question. Why not? Again, because it's the wrong question. Then the real shocker of this story, the lawyer answers his question. But you know what? He answers it right. Again. He answers correctly, and he answers without any excuses, without any caveats. Who was the neighbor? He says, verse 37, the one who showed mercy towards him. How painful was that? For him to answer that. He understood what Jesus was asking. He understood the parable. He got it. He got it. But think of the tension in his mind as he was answering that. Because had he said the priest or the Levite, everyone around would have known he knows nothing about the Old Testament. Had he said the Samaritan, which he did, he is convincing his own heart and he's acknowledging the authority of Christ. So this is a big deal when he answers this. He's in a tough spot and yet he answers it correctly. Then Jesus drives the dagger even deeper and he says this, the end of verse 37, go and do the same. Do the same. We could only wish that he would have. There really is no indication that he did. We have nothing else on him in the Bible. Like the rich young ruler, he likely went away saddened and even more hardened in his heart. Now, this is not a story about how we can be a neighbor to the less fortunate. That's not the application here. It's not the point at all. Not only is that just too shallow an understanding of this story, it's the wrong conclusion. It's not even the point. The point of the story is salvation and how someone attains eternal life. That was the question. You want eternal life? Jesus says, through the mouth of the lawyer, love God perfectly and love others perfectly. Not so easy, is it? That's the point. That was the point. Story's not designed to make you feel guilty because you don't go out of your way and love others like you ought to. That's not the point of it. It is designed, though, to make you feel guilty that you don't love God perfectly and you don't love your neighbor perfectly because it's evangelistic. So, let me just leave you with three applications from this story. Three applications. If you're an unbeliever, the first two apply to you. If you're a believer, the last one applies to you. So if you're not a Christian, number one, you need to make sure you're asking the right question. Make sure you're asking the right question. The right question is not, how can I love just enough to get into heaven? Or, as the lawyer said, who's my neighbor? That's the wrong question. That's asking, what's the minimum I have to do to get into heaven? I want to know what the minimum standard is. I want to know what it takes to pass this class. Tell me what that is, and I want to get right to that point, and that's it. That's the wrong question. The right question is, what must I do to be saved? The other questions are wrong questions because they focus on what you have to do and what you must do. Secondly, though, again, to the unbeliever, do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? I mean, those who claim to be Christians but give no evidence of it, do you do that? Do you love your neighbor, every one of them, like you love yourself? Do you love like that? Because Jesus says that's the standard. That's the answer to the question. And since you can't love God and you can't love your neighbor perfectly, you need what? Forgiveness. You need forgiveness. Your sins, the Bible says, has separated you from God. And your only hope is to fall on your face before Christ. Ask Him to forgive you. Trust Him to do it. Submit to Him as the Lord of the universe. And I can tell you this, on the authority of the Scriptures, you will be forgiven. You'll be given a new heart. You'll be given new desires. He will make you a new creation. Paul says, the old will be gone, all things will be made new. So ask Him, trust Him, and submit to Him. But to the church, to those who have been born again by the blood of Christ, when you're evangelizing your friends, please, please, please don't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, mostly because you don't know that with certainty. You do not know that. But secondly, where's the urgency? Where's the urgency? I mean, if God already loves me, why do I need to get in any kind of hurry about anything? He loves me, right? Church, when you're in a conversation with an unbeliever, at some point, sooner or later, they need to know their hopeless and helpless condition. In other words, you got to get them unsaved, right? Before they can be saved, they have to be unsaved. Make sure they know the bad news before you give them the good news. Otherwise, the good news is meaningless. As believers, for us though, this story has been, at least for me, a vivid reminder of our utter inability to love God and others apart from the matchless grace and undeserved mercy. This story was completely fabricated, wasn't it? Never took place. Well, the story did, but the events never took place. There was no priest, there was no Levite, there was no man beaten along the side of the road, and there was no Samaritan. Not really. It's just a story. The names were made up, the scenario, the dialogue, all of that. But the point is real, isn't it? The point is real. It's as real as it gets. God's standard is perfection, and God's remedy is Christ, right? Let's pray. Well, Father, we've been confronted face to face with this parable and confessing oftentimes in our own minds and our own understanding, we've misunderstood this. We've misapplied this parable, missing the point entirely. And so thank You for the words of Scripture, the teaching of Christ that explains these things to us, that shows us that for us as believers, we stand in grace. We will not stand before the judgment seat of Christ in anything but grace and survive that judgment. And so, Lord, we thank you for that abundant, undeserved grace, for the mercy that you showed. We deserved punishment 1,000 times over. And by grace, you reserved that from us. And so, Lord, for us as believers, this just stirs our hearts. It makes us more thankful. It makes us want to worship even more than what we do. To be faithful, to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love others in the same way that we love ourselves. You have given us freedom to do that because we're in Christ. But Lord, for those who have been banking on their good works, to those who think that the good outweighs the bad in their life, and they think that that's good enough, that's the minimum standard, Lord, would you open their eyes? Open their eyes and cause them to see the truth of this parable, the point of the parable. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor, realizing they cannot do it. They cannot do it in and of their own strength. And so drive them to the cross. Drive them to the foot of the cross to plead for forgiveness for their souls, asking Christ to forgive them, and then willingly submitting to Him and to His Word. Lord, we ask you to do that so that you would be honored, so that the angels would rejoice in heaven. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.secondbaptist-mtv.com or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.